We're going to come around God's Word this morning, and we're still looking, kicking off in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 to 42. I'm just going to read 42 today, and it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to breaking bread, and to the prayers." And we've been looking at what counts for us as a local church. We've been looking at what we want to be devoted to. But we want to give our time and our focus and give our energies to why we exist as a local church. And this church was birthed out of the vision to be a body of people who reflect the character of Christ to the world, who exalt the person of Jesus so that God may be glorified and so that others may know who He is and might come into relationship with Him to fulfill the Great Commission. And so we're always going to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And we've talked about keeping the main thing. And at the conference, at the elders' time I was at this week, that came up again. And I liked what was said. The way to keep the main thing is to keep Jesus as the main thing. And to keep Him as our number one priority and example. And our values, what we want to fight for, what we want to be devoted for, and the reason why we exist, it's all because of who He is and what He wants, what gives Him pleasure. And last week we started looking at the concept of devotion to the fellowship. And the fellowship we know is the Greek word koinonia, which means the partnership, the covenantal relationship, the working together, that which we have in common, which we carry together. And we started looking at the person of God and how that cooperation of koinonia works within the person of the Trinity. And we want to continue to developing that idea because it's who God is speaks into who we are as a community. And we looked at this beautiful, beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 3, and it says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And this is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the person of Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We saw in this passage last week that our God is a bit of a mystery and a wonder, because He's the one God, but He is a triune God. He reveals Himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, each with a distinct role, each with a distinct identity, and yet each the same person. And it's a little bit beyond our thinking. It certainly blows our mathematical formulas, because 3 does not equal 1 in basic arithmetic. But it makes perfect sense that a God who is so vastly greater than us would be somewhat a little bit outside of our understanding. And it causes us to worship Him even more. But if you think about it, God is a God who inhabits a realm that is so beyond the realm that we live in. It's quite understandable that there might be some mysteries in His personality. A way that you can sort of understand it is if you think about two little men in a two-dimensional world. They live in a two-dimensional world and they encounter a cone. A cone shape. Oh, we have an ice cream. And one of them looks at the cone and he says, "This is a triangle," because his only perspective is from the two-dimensional realm. Another one looks at it from his perspective and says, "This is a circle." And they could argue for days and months and years until they stepped out into the third dimension. And they'd go, "Ah, a cone. We couldn't understand it from the dimension we were in." And that's something what I think the Trinity is a bit about. We can't, God lives in a dimension so beyond ourselves that we are unable to understand it. But it doesn't mean that we can make God anything he wants to be. And it doesn't mean that other religions are just interpreting, seeing a different part of God. God is not self-contradictory. The cone is the cone. And just because we don't understand everything about him doesn't mean that that isn't true, and it isn't true to God's word, and it isn't true to God's revelation about himself. But the beautiful thing is, although there's some stuff about God that we don't fully understand, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand a lot about God. And God reveals himself to us so that we can understand who he is, so that we can respond to him, and so that we can actually carry the image that he implanted within us. He called us to be his image bearers when he created us. And so we're going to look at this incredible interaction. Last week we looked at this interaction between the Father and the Son, and it involves the Holy Spirit as well. Last week we looked at it in terms of the cooperation between the Son being willing to take the role of servant and obey the will of the Father, so that the world could be saved through Jesus's death on the cross, as he paid the price for sin for us, as he took our punishment upon himself to save the world for the pleasure of the Father, for the pleasure of God, the Trinity. They took different roles and they cooperated. But today we're going to look at a specific aspect of that, because it's such a vital message to us as the church today, because it addresses one of the biggest problems that the world has. In fact, it's really a fundamental problem of the world. And that's the question of authority. And we see a beautiful picture about authority played out within the Trinity. And we see, specifically because as the members of the Trinity took different roles, God took on the role of loving authority, selfless authority. Jesus took on the role of joyful, selfless submission. And he submitted to the Father. But the beautiful thing is, it says that Jesus, though he was equal with God, Jesus was God, and he was equal with God, but he said, I will obey Father God to fulfill the plan of God. And he stepped down, and it says he took the role of servant, of suffering sacrifice. And isn't that beautiful, the dignity of that? It tells us something about the authority of God. God did not insist on Jesus taking that role. Jesus God, Father God, did not insist that Jesus take that role. Jesus took that role. It was his choice. I'll demonstrate submission, Father, while you demonstrate loving authority. And that's a beautiful, I encourage you to meditate on this little passage and think about what that means. And this issue of authority is a vital, vital subject in our world today. If we look around us at the world, we will see there is a crisis in authority. There is an epidemic of family violence with abuse in the family. There's a parenting crisis, even in fairly stable homes. There's a huge crisis in the schools, with a total deterioration of discipline and truancy. And there's a problem of authority in the streets, with spiraling lawlessness and just disobedience in the streets. And all of these things are authority disorders. And unfortunately, over the years, these authority disorders, the church hasn't been exempt from them as well. There's been a messing up of authority within the church. But when we come to the person of Jesus, we come to the person of the Trinity, and we see that pattern of the loving authority and the selfless submission, it's a beautiful, beautiful solution to this problem. And we're going to look at that right now. And what is so lovely, just going back to Philippians, is the Son stepped down to take the role of servant, of slave, of sacrifice, to die for the sins of the world, and that brutal, humiliating execution on the cross to save the world, to take our place. What did the Father immediately do when the Son had finished his mission? The Father exalted Jesus. He highly exalted Jesus. He gave him a name above every name. So Jesus stepped down. He took the lowest place. And immediately, as a result of his obedience, the Father lifts him up. And what we're seeing there in that incidence is what C.S. Lewis described as a dance. And he said, we see this dance within the Trinity. And he said, if you won't see it as disrespectful, but if you understand that within the Trinity, each member of the Trinity is constantly seeking to honor and exalt the other. And the Father takes the role of authority, but we'll see there's in opposition, you know, when there's a selfish individual, we say they want to be the center of, they want to be at the center. They think the world revolves around them. They want to be the center of attention. The dance of the Trinity is the opposite of that. The members of the Trinity are always circling one another. And they're always trying to lift one another up and honor one another. In John 12, verse 27, we see this. Now my soul is troubled. This is Jesus facing his terrible execution. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Put me in the center. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus is like, in his flesh, he said, I want to be in the center. God, I want you to save me from this terrible fate. But he says, no, God, I'm here to glorify you. And he circles around the Father. He puts the Father in the center. John 8, verse 54 says this. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And here we see the Father glorifying the Son as the Son glorifies Jesus. And in John 16, verse 13, it says this, and the Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me as he takes the things that are mine and declares it to you. And if you look through Scripture, you'll find more scriptures like this, where each member of the Trinity is constantly circling the other in this beautiful choreography of mutual submission and mutual love and selflessness. And that's where that dance of loving authority, selfless authority, and selfless submission is a part of that. And it's an incredibly beautiful thing. It's in no way, when the Son submits to the Father, it's in no way degrading or devaluing it of who he is, because he is equal with God. And it's just a stunning choreography of love and respect. What's that got to do with us, though? What's that got to do with our marriages, our family, our church, our citizenship? Very much indeed, because the Bible tells us that this this image of who he is, we are to carry. We are to demonstrate to the world. And God calls us to join this ballet of love. He calls us to learn the dance moves so that we can teach them to others, so that they can come in line with the beautiful character of God and receive, live in the life and the blessedness that exists in who God is. Because God is ever blessed. And we're called to carry that image. We're going to start by just looking at marriage today, because in a man and a woman, God chose for us to carry that same pattern, that same dance step. And if we look at Genesis 1 verse 27, so it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And we see that same imprint. God didn't reveal his image through one person, not just Adam. He said he made male and female in his image. And for the image of God, for this picture, for this dance to take place, God says, my image will be revealed through a man and through a woman. There's a plurality there again, and there's that cooperation. But it's interesting, as we'll see in Scripture, God chose for the man to be the picture of loving, selfless authority, and for the wife to take the position of loving, joyful, selfless submission. Just like the Father had the one role and the Son had the other role. With no diminishing of the Son, no degrading of the Son, no devaluing of the Son. That's God's picture. And that's something that's not very popular in the world today. But we're going to look at how beautiful it is and how exalting it is to everybody. What happened, though, was when sin came into the world, the enemy of God wanted to imprint a different pattern into human relationships. He wanted to teach a different, discordant dance. And he wanted us to pattern ourselves after his own image. And it's really, really interesting. It's actually almost creepy. We see in a passage in Isaiah, which is believed to also speak of the fall of Lucifer, one of the angels of God. And it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And I will make myself like the Most High." This is believed to be the pride of Satan. He was a glorious angel. He led the worship in heaven. We believe from various scriptures, the implications of the scriptures. And then he said, "I will be like the Most High." Do you see? It's the diametrical antithesis of Jesus' attitude. Jesus was like God. He was equal with God. And he said, "I won't try to be like God. I won't grasp that equality. I will humble myself and I'll submit to the Father. I will lower myself." Therefore, God highly exalted him. Satan says, "I grasp at that. I will be like God." And of course, he fell. He was cast down with a corrupted heart. And then he came to earth where God had made this beautiful species, man and woman, made in his image, made to carry that, do that same beautiful dance. And Satan came with his corrupted pattern. And he tempts man and woman. And it's spooky. If you see what he says to them, in Genesis 3, verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.'" The exact same words. It's an eerie echo of what Satan said. "I will be like God." And he said to man, "Don't trust God. Don't trust his authority. He's keeping something from you. He's given you free will. Don't take that position of willing submission to his lordship and authority. Take equality with him." I did it. He didn't tell them what it caused in his life. And man and woman disobeyed. They rebelled against the authority of God. And they took that. And that same pattern that was in the enemy, completely opposite to Christ, came into mankind, and it brought with it rebellion, and it brought with it disorder into our relationships. And one of the first things that it affected was that beautiful relationship, that beautiful dance between man and woman that God had chosen for man and woman to reflect who he is. And we see what happens as part of the curse, as part of the consequence of what happened. We see in Genesis the loss of the synchrony of that dance, where that selflessness becomes self-centeredness. I'm trying to be in the middle. Everybody must dance around me. And we see here in Genesis 3, verse 16, it says, "Your desire," part of God's judgment, says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, this is an interesting passage, and it's created quite a bit of debate over the years. Some people have interpreted it as that word desire as sexual desire. There's only three places in the Hebrew that this word is used. Here, once in Song of Songs, where it obviously is talking about sexual desire. But it doesn't make sense that this is sexual desire, because that would assume that sexual desire only came after the fall. But sexual desire was there before the fall. Sexual desire, God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply." Adam said when he saw Eve, "Oh yeah, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is someone that I can identify with, that I can connect with." And God called them to love each other and desire each other and produce, multiply. That's part of God's plan. And so it doesn't really make sense. It also doesn't really make sense in the context of the dominate. But if we look at the other place that this word is used in the Hebrew, it's very interesting. We find it in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. With Cain and Abel, when Cain was jealous of his brother and he was having murderous thoughts about him. And it says here, "If you do well," God says to Cain, he says, "If you do well, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." What does that mean there? Sin wanted to control Adam. Sin wanted, not Adam, Cain. Sin wanted to take control of his life. And God said, you must stand up against that, resist that control. And if we look at that, another translation says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now the Hebrew there, marshal, means to rule over, but it emphasizes rulership in a powerful, controlling, and dominating way. That of mastery. So probably one of the best translations, I believe, is in the New English Translation. So it's, and they've translated like this: you will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. And the language could actually say, but he will try to dominate you. And guys, when you look at that, it's a scary description of so many marriages. It's this dance of the husband using his physical strength and his greater forcefulness to attempt to dominate his wife. A wife not trusting her husband's authority, trying to control, trying to manipulate, trying to resist that, trying to take back the authority because of all the pain that this broken system has brought into her life. And that little battle goes on. That little battle spirals many marriages out of existence. And it's not what God decreed. It's the brokenness that came about as a result of man's disobedience to God. We've lost that loving authority, selfless, self-sacrificing authority, and that loving submission that is in the very nature of God. The synchrony, the symphony of the dance has become discordant. But praise be to God, Jesus came to rescue us from that. Jesus came to rescue our marriages. Jesus came to rescue us, our families, rescue our societies, and to teach us again that beautiful dance. And he steps in to remind us of that. He steps into our lives so that the person of Jesus, who had the power in the Holy Spirit to submit to the Father, And be exalted. He gives us that capacity in our hearts, and we learn again from him. And let's look at the beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. It says this: wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Not a popular passage in a lot of places. And it sounds a little bit like, come on. That seems a bit unfair. But that's not the full picture. Because we look at the husbands, the command to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know what Jesus did for us? You know what he did for our well-being? For our benefit, he suffered untold agony on the cross to serve us. He laid down his life. He gave his everything to lift up his bride, to rescue her out of the mud, to honor her. He danced around us in all our sinfulness. He said, I'm gonna save you. I'm gonna give myself for you so that you can be rescued. Now he says, husbands, this is a picture for you. This isn't a picture of dominance. This isn't a picture of you tell your wife what to do. This isn't a my way or the highway kind of leadership over the situation. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you see again that beautiful, stunning dance of the Trinity reflected in Christian marriage? As a picture to the family of what God is like, as a picture to the world what God is like. And that's a love, the authority of Christ over the church is doing all that he can to lift the church up. And when a husband is given the position of authority, it's not so that he can rule. It's not so that he can have it his own way. It's so that he can love and lift up his wife and do everything that, and be an agent to bring about everything that God wants to bless her and use her and bring about in her life. And she does the same for him. And there's also the whole question of mutual submission. But there's no way this is a picture of dominance. No way this is a picture of inequality. This is simply a picture of reflecting the beautiful person of God. Now, when the world looks at the Christian doctrine of submission, they look at it through the lens of Genesis 3. They look at it through the lens of the fallen nature, of the arm in the middle of the dance. But when we look at this doctrine of submission, we must look at it through the eyes, through the lens of the person of God, of the character of Christ. And know that when there is submission, there is instantly, well not instantly, but there's, well, consequentially, there is exaltation. And Jesus submitted to the Father, and the Father exalted him. And the bride submits to Jesus, and Jesus cleanses and clarifies. I think that's my phone transgressing there, but you might put it on. And the world's response to this message is it's a rebellion. It's a rebellion against what God says. This is my picture. This is my beautiful pattern. This is my beautiful body. The world says, no, we're all equal. We can all do the same things. Biologically, that's quite impossible. They're trying to do some operations. But biologically, we're different. Temperamentally, we're different. We're wired differently. We have different roles, different positions. Is that demeaning? It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's reflecting the character of God in the beautiful dance. The world responds with this strident, vicious feminism. But that's born out of the Genesis picture. I was flabbergasted. I saw a news article about a feminist website. You know what it's called? That's not subtle. Jezebel was the evil queen who manipulated her husband, the king, to do what the evil thing she wanted. That's the spirit behind that. There's no roles, there's no. But the spirit of Jesus is in complete opposition to that. And when we let the pattern of God come into our lives, it's an answer. It's what the world is looking for, saints. It's what families are looking for. When we do what the Bible says about loving authority and loving submission, selflessness, always circling in honor and respect, we are declaring the gospel to the world. We're revealing the character of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're restoring the dance that will bring healing to families, bring healing to marriages, bring answers to the schools and the streets as the gospel spreads from heart to heart. And this pattern replaces the pattern of the enemy. I will be like God. I am God. I am good enough. Don't let any God tell me what to do. Our gospel, friends, is beautiful, and our marriages are called to declare this gospel. And you know what else? We're going to talk about it next week. We are a model to our children of how to submit to the loving authority of God. And they need to see it in our family. We are the authority figures. They need to see that dance in us so they can learn it. And if our children learn submission to God and not the worldly narrative of who are you and why do I have to listen to you, if they submit to God, the consequence of their life is eternal life. That's why our marriages preach the gospel. And this picture of authority, God wants it in every place. Authority and loving submission. He wants it in the family, and in the marriage, in the family, in the church. And we want to demonstrate it to the world. To live this, to believe this, to stand for this, we will become in opposition to the demonic spirits that are driving the narrative of the world. But I believe God's called us to that. And I see it in the marriages, and I see it amongst the Christians. But don't let's feel embarrassed by this beautiful doctrine of authority and submission. It reveals God to the world. Can we bow our heads and pray? Father, we just recognize that in these times, even as we prayed in prayer meeting this morning, there is an absolute, it's vital that we as your people hold up the truth. And we as your people hold up the truth of who you are. And Lord, we recognize that more and more we're coming into opposition to the counterfeit pattern that is the nature of that Satan is trying to imprint upon the world. But I thank you that you've left us in this world to show the world a different way, Lord, and to show the world the beauty of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord. And I just pray for marriages, I pray for relationships, I pray for our hearts, Lord. In every one of us, Lord, there is a residual of that rebellion that took place in the garden. And Lord, we want Jesus to overwhelm that. We want your character, Lord. That's what our sanctification is. That your character just totally overwhelms that, Lord. Excludes it. So keep at work in us, I pray. And make us more like Jesus. So the world can see your beauty. And come to love you. And come to be like you, Lord. And come to live in your blessing. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just worship the Lord. Let's meditate on his beauty, who he is and who he's revealed himself to be to us.